Just a couple of preliminary things. I recommended this book to you a couple months ago, The Atonement, Intercession of Jesus Christ by William Symington, and I still recommend it. At the time, I had not read it. I just had kind of scanned it and read a couple of the chapters, and I've read more of it, and it also comes on the high recommendation of Brother Nick, who got a copy, and you're finding it helpful. And sometimes he takes I hope you understand how I mean this, a more biblical approach on a certain aspect of the atonement, where Murray may be, not that Murray's not biblical, but he may be theological, and so it's really good. I'd recommend it. If you note, your outlines are not real detailed. I tried to leave some room for you to take some notes. And I think of, matter of fact, I have switched gears a couple of times. What happened was my initial intent was to simply mention Murray's book, this chapter 3, and briefly go through the outline that he's given to us, mention the four things that he identifies there that signify the perfection of the atonement of Christ, and mention those, and then I was going to take Hebrews chapter 9, 20 through 22, and basically bring an exposition of it. Yesterday afternoon I went home and I read chapter 3 again, and I think it's one of the strongest chapters in the whole book. We're going to stick real close to it, and so I've got a sermon prepared that I'll use at some point, but I'm going to read a lot from Murray tonight. There's some things he says that are just excellent. I understand that some of his thoughts can be a little hard to follow, so I think going through it together, reading it aloud, and then looking at it will help us. So there's another benefit. It's an important chapter because I hope that you are seeing from month to month that these truths concerning the atonement are not simply points of theology, not isolated points of theology. I like that one. I'm not sure I get that one, but they hang together, and I hope you can see how they're building. And this is an important chapter because he's dealt with the nature of the atonement. Now he's dealing with its perfection. And what does he mean by the perfection of the atonement? What other words? Completeness? Sufficiency is a good one. We're going to see, a lot of people believe in the atonement of Christ. That's not necessarily the problem. Roman Catholics believe in the atonement of Christ. The blood of Christ runs all throughout their religion. They don't believe it's sufficient. And they don't believe it's perfect. And that's a damnable heresy. And as a matter of fact, we'll point out that if you lose the sufficiency, perfection of the atonement of Christ, you've lost the gospel. And Roman Catholics aren't the only ones. Protestants fall into that trap, liberalism and all different stripes of Protestants. But these things hang together, and I hope you're seeing that. And chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter because it's the nature of the atonement, now the perfection, and then he's laying the groundwork as we next month we'll begin to look at the extent of the atonement. And that the atonement of Christ is a limited, particular atonement. So they're closely related, and these truths come together and provide us with a cohesive and I believe a fully biblical view of the cross of Christ. And so the other thing that obviously you men, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, you men believe it or you wouldn't be here from month to month, but doctrine is important. It does matter what we believe. And it what we believe will impact the practical outworking of our Christian faith. We talked about that in the Sunday school class on Sunday as we looked at kind of a survey of revival. And we looked at Finney and Finney's beliefs concerning the nature of God and the nature of man is what drove his practice. So it certainly matters what we believe. We can't just all get together because we say we love Jesus. We're going to spend some time reviewing. You may remember way back in November of 2009, we started with a focus upon the necessity of the atonement, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. I want to reemphasize that as we begin to think about the perfection of the atonement. I think those two are very, very closely related. And then the following month, we dealt with the active and passive obedience of Christ. And kind of a preliminary to that, we talked about the essence of justification by faith. How might you, if you had to, if you had to very succinctly give a statement that got to the essence, maybe just a sentence of justification by faith, how might you word it? It's good to think about things like that. I had a meeting one time a few years ago with a missionary who was a missionary for Campus Crusade, and I should be careful about saying some of these things. That's all right. It happened, so. And he was a missionary to Australia, as a matter of fact, to Muslims in Australia. And he was a graduate of one of the seminaries in Southern California. I think it was either Fuller or Biola. What's the other one? Not Biola. Biola's a Fuller and... No, in California. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Regardless, I was concerned about... He was wanting to work with us a bit. And so I asked him his views on the doctrine of justification, and this is a missionary, a seminary graduate. He couldn't articulate it, and that's sad, tragic. So, in just a sentence or two, what would you say is the essence of justification by faith? I just almost said it. Right. Justification is, it has to do with righteousness, right? So is justification a change of a person's nature? What's that? Regeneration, which issues in sanctification, right? Justification is a change in a person's standing. So justification is a legal, it's a forensic term. So, a real simple way to put it is an act of God in Jesus Christ by which a sinner becomes righteous before God, the righteous judge. So justification is strictly an act that changes the sinner's legal standing before God, and it rests upon what? What is the ground of justification? I'm sorry? Righteousness, it's both. So we talk about his active and his passive obedience. We can speak of that as the ground of our justification, which is received by faith alone. We're not justified by faith. Christ is the object of that faith, and we're justified by God. And it's received by faith, and then the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours. What's the word? What's the theological word? Imputed, or imputation. And the Reformation was all about two words: imputation versus infusion. And if you believe that justification rests upon the infusion of righteousness, you've denied the gospel. And sometimes it can be a fine line, and so it's important. So we talked about those two aspects of his obedience, and then the following month we talked about sacrifice. We defined the word. We looked at how it's used in a number of ways in the New Testament, used specifically of Christ in places like Ephesians 5:2, Hebrews 9:23. We emphasized that Christ's sacrifice is central in New Testament teaching and preaching. You'll see that time and again when you look at the preaching of the apostles, how often the sacrifice of Christ is at the center of their message. Problems in the church almost invariably were either explicitly or sometimes implicitly addressed with reference to the sacrifice of Christ, his work upon the cross. It's amazing. I would encourage you to, for instance, even take 1 Corinthians or the book of Romans, where Paul deals with particular problems, whether they be relationship problems or doctrinal problems, whatever they may be. At some point, you'll see him making a connection, taking people back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Paul said, "I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was always his foundation and starting point. When we dealing with sacrifice, we looked at Hebrews 9, 6 through 15, and Hebrews 13, 10 through 13, and then we considered the superiority of Christ's sacrifice illustrated, and the fact that it was final. Some of those concepts we'll repeat and review this evening as we look at the perfection of the atonement. And then the following month, we looked at propitiation. We considered its New Testament usage. Were used four different times in the New Testament, the word propitiation specifically, but that should not take away from the importance of the truth of propitiation. Do you remember what is the purpose of propitiation? Well, that's what happens. The purpose is to display the righteousness of God. Remember the passage in Romans 4, I think it is. Its meaning, generally it means to cause someone unfavorably inclined to become favorably inclined. That's what it generally means. In the Old Testament, it means to cover in reference to sin. It reminds us of man's most pressing problem, and it also emphasizes the fact that God is holy and he will punish sin. Therefore, propitiation is necessary because of God's character. Propitiation presupposes the wrath of God. And that's why that's important for us to keep a grip upon that truth, because many people today don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We'll mention that also when it comes to the perfection of his atonement, this whole emphasis upon love, and then it's love redefined in human elements and not divine. We made three clarifications concerning propitiation. Two of them were, the two most important, was that propitiation does not somehow turn God's wrath into love. Propitiation does not in the least detract from the love and mercy of God. Matter of fact, it establishes it, doesn't it? And then the next month we looked at reconciliation. We talked about man being born in original sin and guilty before God, considered the biblical focus of reconciliation. Originally, man lived in harmony with God. He fell in Adam, and the fall resulted in depravity and enmity, and man stands in need of being reconciled. The two vital passages we looked at were Romans 5, 8 through 11, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Reconciliation, we talked about it in terms of the Romans 5:8 as a supreme manifestation of God's love, the necessity of being reconciled, that we must be reconciled. Who is reconciled? Is God reconciled? Riyah, that's right. God is propitiated, and we receive reconciliation. And it's not our work, but it's God's work in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world onto himself. It's a finished work. Then last time we looked at the subject of redemption. What is the major? Anybody remember? We started out with this last time. See how good your memory is. What's the major misconception concerning the doctrine of redemption? Let's just say in the evangelical church. What is the major misconception? Okay, that's gets to it, close to it. That is a misconception. Therefore, if God redeemed all people, are all people saved? Therefore, he didn't redeem anybody, certainly. And that's the major misconception. The major misconception is that redemption is a potential something. And the Bible understands redemption as something that Christ has secured. And over again, we looked at all of those passages that make that so clear. What are some of the things that we are redeemed? Redeemed means to be delivered. It has the idea of being purchased. It's the language of the marketplace. So what are some of the things that we are redeemed from? Sin. It's guilt. And it's dominion or slavery. So we are no longer bondmen to sin. We continue to sin, don't we? But sin no longer has dominion over the true child of God. What else are we redeemed from? How we're redeemed from the law? How are we redeemed from the law? From the curse of the law, and you know, and we're redeemed from the ceremonial law. Christ has fulfilled all of that, and we're redeemed from the law of works. And of course, the great price of our redemption was the Lord himself. Now, I want to go back for a moment to when we began our study with a focus upon the necessity of the atonement. Our only authority, brethren, throughout this study, I know we're using Murray's book. I recommend books, and I believe in good books. But our only authority to address such an issue is the Word of God. So even the books we use, we want to be good Bereans, and we always want to check Brother Murray against the Scriptures. My experience has been he thinks he's right pretty much most of the time. But the Word of God teaches that all men by nature are lost in sin. We're sons of Adam. And that all of us, all men, are at enmity with God because we're sinners and he's not. He's holy, in fact, and he cannot overlook sin. He cannot ignore sin. So there is this enmity. And the atonement that Christ made upon the cross is the only possible solution to the problem we all face. The universal age-old question, how can a man be right with God? William Symington commented, this is the most important by far of all the questions that can ever awaken human inquiry. And then speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture to answer that question, he wrote, it is a question, too, on which the mind of man, unassisted by revelation, finds itself utterly undone. The light of reason, the lamp of philosophy, the torch of science have been unable to shed a single ray of hope on this momentous subject. And left to these, we should have been doomed to the blackness of darkness forever. Not that there have been no attempts to answer. In other words, man doesn't get an answer anywhere from Scripture, but there's no lack of trying to find answers outside of God's Word. We all have even some personal experience of that, don't we? Of trying to find our way to get right with God outside God's Word. Without the aid of inspiration, the all-momentous question, but the answers have ever been such as were calculated to bewilder and deceive rather than to quiet the apprehensions of an awakened conscience or to impart true peace of soul. The utmost that schoolmen or philosophers or natural religionists have been able to effect in this department has tended only to palliatives to the wounded heart or to administer stupefying opiates to the patient. Forgers of lies, physicians of no value, were they all, leaving their patients so soon as the temporary effect of their worthless expedients went off, as ready as ever to exclaim in mental agony, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" To the light of divine revelation alone does it belong to irradiate this moral gloom. To the wisdom of Jehovah has it reserved to point out a sovereign remedy for the deep-rooted malady of human guilt. This he has done in his word, which contains full, multifarious, and satisfactory information on the most important of all human inquiries. All who believe the scriptures profess to regard the work of Christ as the only remedy for moral evil. Now, the necessity of Christ's atonement is consequent and absolute. You remember that term? We said there was a hypothetical necessity, or no necessity, some believe, hypothetical necessity that God basically says that, well, God could have saved man any way he chose. He could have chosen another way. We believe in consequent absolute necessity. And the word consequent means since God has determined to save a people. Now, was God under obligation to save? He didn't have to save. But consequent to that, the necessity of Christ giving himself an atonement was absolutely necessary. It rests upon the holiness of God and the depravity of man. And when the Bible says Christ died for us, what does that mean, he died for us? If you were talking to somebody and you were sharing with them the gospel and said, Christ died for me, and they said, and they looked you in the face, what do you mean by that? Well, what does that mean? To put it real simple, he died instead of me. I mean, that's what it means. Christ died for me. He died instead of me. I should have been the one to die. He died instead of me in my place. Therefore, he died. This is what David was getting to the benefit. He died for our benefit. Reconciliation, of course, being one of those. He is the only mediator between God and man. Had an interesting conversation with a man that was here yesterday morning for the worship service following the morning worship about whether or not I believed. First, he asked me if I believed that if Muhammad was a prophet. And I answered him, and then he asked me if I believed that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And I answered him as well. And he took a little bit of exception with the answers, but we had a very interesting discussion. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And where do we learn that? That's right, in the Bible. The Bible tells me so. And that's our... I was talking with a man that doesn't believe that the Bible is true. Well, he thinks it's a wonderful book. It's got a lot of great things in it, but he doesn't believe in its authority. But nonetheless, I told him that's what I'm going to talk to you from. That's what I'm telling you. And I'm sorry? Oh, I didn't ask him about, I mean, we only had 10 minutes or so. I think he's a Mormon, and he's also got some Jehovah's Witness influence and a number of things. It was very interesting. Pray for him. He's been here 2 weeks in a row. It's Greg and Natalie's. It's Natalie's father, and he was here the week before. And and this only mediator came from God according to God's will in order to secure our eternal salvation, and his blood alone brings us near to God. He saves from sin. Christ died for us. We have, says Ephesians, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and his atonement was absolutely necessary. Remember those passages that we considered, Luke 24:46, the night that Jesus arose and he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're troubled by the events that have taken place over the last few days in Jerusalem. They thought that Christ was Messiah, and now he's been crucified and buried, and they're not aware that he's risen. And Jesus doesn't chide them, does he, for their lack of understanding? I mean, if it had been us, we'd have probably said, well, I'm done with you guys. Don't you guys know Isaiah 53? Don't you know any of the Bible that says what's going to happen? But Jesus speaks to them gently, and he says, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The verb denotes necessity in the strict and absolute sense of the term. When Christ says that, when he says, was it not necessary, he's speaking in a very emphatic and absolute term. The absolute impossibility of the opposite. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting. Again, in the English, it doesn't come across as strong as it is in the original. It was fitting, more than proper. It's the idea of being absolutely necessary that he for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior. And it was fitting, it was necessary. Hebrews 8:3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Again, the word used there expresses the strongest moral necessity. We could read it this way. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is indispensable. It couldn't possibly be any other way for this priest, Christ, to have something to offer. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This was the passage we spent a little bit of time on back in November. Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's a very powerful passage, because first off, there is a general principle offered. What is the general principle? Do you see it there? It's in. Let me give you the which one. It's in. It's at the end of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. That's the general principle. Now, the words are emphatic, very explicit. It is not repentance. Repentance is a valuable grace of God. And except you repent, you will all die. You will all perish, said Jesus. It's not resolve. It's not shedding big crocodile tears. It's not making do-over plans. But the shedding of blood by which there is remission of sins. Atonement. Without that, there is no forgiveness of the guilt or punishment of sin. And obviously, the context here, the writer is speaking in connection to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And remember, matter of fact, one of the whole themes that runs throughout Hebrews is the superiority, the perfection of Christ. And certainly here he's now speaking of the perfection of his atonement and sacrifice. And he's speaking in relationship to these Old Testament ceremonies, and they were all typical. What does that mean when I say they were typical? Types and shadows. They pointed to something, and of themselves they provided a temporary remission by means of typical blood. But the truth is, as the writer of Hebrews points out elsewhere, that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, could never put away sin, could never produce a clean conscience. They were all typical. They pointed ahead to something. In fact, their frequency served to heighten the holiness of God and man's greatest need to satisfy eternal punishment due to the violation of God's eternal moral law. That's what the continual offering over again and again and the continual procession of priests serve to heighten the holiness of God and point to man's greatest need. And we've covered all of this, and it points us to not simply the need of a sacrifice, but implied by the writer of Hebrews, there's the necessity, the need of a sacrifice of superior intrinsic value, Jesus Christ himself. So, as one writer adds, the atonement was necessary to the enjoyment of communion with God here and heavenly glory hereafter. And the scriptures clearly teach the consequent absolute necessity of Christ's atonement. And the scriptures also teach that necessary atonement was perfect. And as you men pointed out, by that we mean complete and sufficient. It takes in the idea of value, worth. That's another thing. So when we talk about the perfection of the atonement, we're talking about its value, aren't we? Talking about its worth. And so that's the subject that Murray takes up here in chapter 3, entitled "The Perfection of the Atonement." Now, have you men read chapter 3? I'm sorry? What's that? I did? Well, you should have reminded me of that yesterday. We didn't finish redemption? I should have, instead of reading chapter 3, I should have been listening to the notes from last time. I'm trying to, let me see, what did we not cover? Oh, I know. I was going to say a few more words about the Murray uses the phrase the triumphal aspect of redemption. But I'll just leave that for you to read the last 2.5 pages of chapter 2. Why is this subject so vital? The whole subject of the atonement is critical, I think. Why, do you agree? And why is that? Yeah, matter of fact, without atonement, we have no gospel. There's an attitude amongst evangelicals today that don't be talking about the blood so much. Matter of fact, churches that used to be named Calvary Baptist or things like that, Calvary, or those kind of words are going by the wayside. Because the cross is an offense to sophisticated man. So the whole subject of atonement is a humbling subject, and it's a hard subject. But without it, there's no gospel. But specifically, this aspect of the atonement, its perfection, and remember by that I mean its completeness and sufficiency. And we've already pointed out the misconceptions about redemption. So there's a lot of misconceptions concerning the perfection of the atonement amongst those who would claim to be Christian. Why is this important? Specifically. Isn't it just enough to believe that Jesus died? Do we have to be so doctrinaire? Yeah, that's true. Both of those are true. Again, we lose the gospel. You see, it's not obvious, you know, it's easy for us to understand and say amen. If we don't talk about the atonement, we lose the gospel. But brethren, I'm telling you, if we fail to understand the perfection of the atonement, you've lost the gospel. This stuff is important. This is why I felt it so critical to, I almost felt like just reading this chapter. Murray writes in the opening paragraph, the opening sentence. In Protestant polemics, this feature of the atoning work of Christ has been oriented against the Romish tenet that the work of satisfaction accomplished by Christ does not relieve the faithful of the necessity of making satisfaction for sins which they have committed. You see, Roman Catholics do believe in a lot of things. Right, Chris? They believe it. Matter of fact, they'll even talk to you about justification. I mean, it's not like Roman Catholics says we don't believe in justification. They believe in justification. But it's not based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. And as I mentioned, they certainly believe in the cross of Christ. They believe Jesus was the Son of God. They believe he went to the cross, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, that he was in the grave for 3 days, and he arose on the third day. And they believe that. They believe in atonement, but in their view, more must be done. Not everything is complete. So they don't believe in the perfection of the atonement. The church member himself, the baptized church member, aided by the church and the priest, must make additional satisfaction here and now in this life and then later in purgatory. I have a number of Catholic friends. Over the years, I've had many opportunities to share the gospel with them. And one of my dearest friends is I used to work with at Boeing, and we were on a business trip together one time for a week in South Carolina. And I can remember him saying to me after one of the nights talking about the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ, he said, I would like to believe like you do. He said, but you, he said, you've got another thing coming if you think that's all there is. It's just not that easy. He said, you will have to make satisfaction for your sins that aren't covered by the blood of Christ. And he said, and that you do penance now, and you do good works. It's not, but that'll never be enough. And when you die, you're going to go to purgatory. And I don't know if people, you know, people that talk about, you know, Roman Catholics and Protestants together, they just they don't understand the doctrine that is taught by that system. A Roman Catholic can have no assurance because they're not going to they die and they're not going to they're not absent from the body and present with the Lord. They go to purgatory. And what a that's a terrible doctrine. I was reading a here's a sermon, a Rome's Dreadful Doctrine of Purgatory by a Reverend Cole. Other than the worship of the Virgin Mary, the doctrine we most associate with Roman Catholic Church and her abuses is probably her doctrine of purgatory. It is this teaching that serves to underscore what Rome is all about, namely ignoring, or better, inventing scripture, promoting superstition, inculcating fear into the minds of her members, using fear to extract a steady stream of income, corrupting the gospel of Christ crucified, and destroying the blessed assurance of faith in him. And that's absolutely the case. Now, I'll tell you something. You talked, as I talked to my friend, for instance, about this subject of purgatory and his belief that you had to continue to make satisfaction beyond what Christ offered on the cross. And I would say to him, that is nowhere to be found in Holy Scripture. And his response as a good Catholic was that, I know that. Purgatory is not a doctrine found in Scripture. We know that. It's a doctrine of the Church. It is this doctrine that makes plain from just what a bondage God used the Reformation to deliver his people once more. The striking thing about this purgatory is that it is not the place of the damned, but according to Rome, the place of the redeemed. It is where all children of God go, except for an elite, super pious few. There to suffer agonies and torments, not at all unlike those of hell itself. The only difference between the two has to do with duration. Hell's torments being eternal, but purgatory's eventually coming to an end. Still, for many, these sufferings are said to last for centuries. Relief from the agony, the fires of purgatory, is not meant to come easily for those who died good members of Rome. Now, this is a quote from the manual of the Purgatorial Society. It states, according to the Holy Fathers of the Church, the fire of purgatory does not differ from the fire of hell, except in point of duration. It is the same fire, says Thomas Aquinas, that torments the reprobate in hell and the just in purgatory. The least pain in purgatory, he says, surpasses the greatest suffering in this life. Nothing but the eternal duration makes the fire of hell more terrible than that of purgatory. Actually, part of that was a quote from Bettner's book on Roman. Anybody read that? Well, that's one of the best books available. In light of the above, one can well understand the great gloom and oppressive grief that marks death and funerals in Romish circles. Death of believers is not to be considered a release from tears and pain, a victory of faith, and an entry into the glory and the bosom of the Lord, but a descension into an abyss, into the crackling of fire, the smell of smoke, and the groans and cries of thirsty, tormented souls. Understandably, at Romish funerals, not songs of triumph and joy are heard, but rather somber, doleful laments. Black with veils is the only appropriate dress. We can't accept that for a moment or any variation of it. Right, Bryce? There are Protestant variations of that these days as we try to be friends with Rome. It's a damnable denial of the gospel. Why? What's so wrong with somebody believing that I'm still so bad that I still have to be purified? What's so wrong with somebody just adding the belief of purgatory to their belief in the gospel? Why is it? Well, it doesn't minimize it. It takes it away. You had it right to begin with. I don't think purgatory minimizes the gospel. Yeah, it's like the whole, you know, it's like the new perspective on Paul. It doesn't weaken the gospel. It denies it. What's that? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Right. No, people are held in the grips, their conscience is held in the grips of the teachings of men, the false teachings of men.
It also seems to me like the way that they're presenting it from some of the Baptist churches that are going to that, we have the potential for righteousness within ourselves outside of the grass.
Yeah. 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 You know, when you get into the whole issue, there have been famous evangelists, quote unquote, so-called evangelical evangelists that have made statements about that salvation in Christ is salvation to us, but there might be other ways of salvation outside of Christ. Yeah. Mysticism is really another thing that's just—it's really taking off within "quote unquote" Bible churches, so-called these days. I had a thought, I just lost it. But brethren, I say this with all humility, and I hope you understand. I mentioned I have a number of good friends and family, and as I know many of you do. So I say it out of love for the souls of men and women who are in the grips of this false teaching. There is no gospel in the Roman Catholic system of religion, nor in any system that denies, you see, the perfection, the value, the absolute sufficiency of the atonement Christ made upon the cross. And so see, it's not just that it's the one who's extreme. The slightest denial of the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross takes away the gospel. Murray continued to say, let's see, according to Amish theology, all past sins, both as respects their eternal and temporal punishments, are blotted out in baptism, and also the eternal punishment of the future sins of the faithful. This is he speaking of this Romish doctrine. But for the temporal punishment of post-baptismal sins, the faithful must make satisfaction either in this life or in purgatory. In opposition to every such notion of human satisfaction, Protestants rightly contend that the satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. Now he says that Protestants rightly, remember this book was written in 1955. Not all Protestants think that way today. It is true that in this life believers are chastised for their sins, and such chastisement is corrective and sanctifying. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby, Hebrews 12:11. And this chastisement is painful, But to approximate chastisement to satisfaction for sin is to impinge not only on the perfection of Christ's work, but also upon the nature of Christ's satisfaction. And then Murray quotes from what verse do you think he might quote? What verse speaks of the absolute finality? Any verses come to mind? Well, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no. You see, it's not just that purgatory isn't in the Bible. It's in contradiction to what's clearly taught in the Bible. And as Murray mentioned, the true child of God is chastised. God, matter of fact, that's a sign of sonship, isn't it? It proves that we have truly belonged to Him, that we're not illegitimate children. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens every child whom He receives, and it can be painful. But brethren, there's not I've said this time and again, there's not an ounce of judgment, there's not an ounce of wrath in it. And to think otherwise is to deny the satisfaction of the atonement that Christ made upon the cross. Okay, then Murray takes up four features of the finished work of Christ to demonstrate its perfection, and we'll see if we can get through these. And let me mention them with a comment or two. And again, please feel free to raise questions or comment yourself. I'd be very happy to have some interaction this evening if you like. And the first feature he brings up is the historical objectivity of the atonement. The historical objectivity. He writes, in the atonement, something was accomplished once for all, without any participation or contribution on our part. A work was perfected which antedates any and every recognition or response on the part of those who are its beneficiaries. The atonement is objective to us, performed independently of us, and the subjective effects that accrue from it presuppose its accomplishment. The subjective effects exerted in our understanding and will can follow only as we recognize by faith the meaning of the objective fact. Now, did you follow what is he saying there? What is he emphasizing? When we talk about the historical objectivity of the atonement, what does that mean? It was done before we were here. Right. That's right. He gets on to that. But he died in time, didn't he? In history. I mean, you can go back to a date when he was born and when he came and when he lived. And the church, that's important. The church has confessed that. And it's the awareness of that objectivity, that historical fact that it took place in history, that God intervened in time. And that in a very particular moment in history, Christ Jesus made atonement. And that truth has significance relating to the perfection of his atonement. Murray quotes from Galatians chapter 4, when Paul says, in the fullness of time, at the exact right, perfect moment as planned by God. That's what the fullness of time means. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to what? Redeem us from the law. And we didn't participate in that. He did it. He died for us. That That's the objective historical nature of it. And we receive subjectively the benefits of it, is what Murray is saying. In time, we experience the benefits of that atonement, receive them and experience them. But we only, as Murray says, we only are blessed and we only walk in enjoyment of those as we understand the historical significance of the atonement. Also, I think I've given you your notes, 1 Timothy 2. You can look at that passage for yourself. Second, he speaks of the finality of Christ's atonement. And again, what does Rome believe about this, the finality? Not sufficient. So it goes on, doesn't it? What is the mass? I actually was in a funeral one time where they had the mass. It's the last. I couldn't do it. I can't do it anymore. But that was there were actually some friends of mine that claimed to be Christian that were coming down and receiving the body of Christ. Yeah, the Mass is a blasphemous thing, that the belief is that Christ is literally offered up again.
The difference between the Mass and us as far as relationships to God is that we received it.
No, the difference is the Mass is totally blasphemous. There's nothing, we have nothing in common. The Mass is a belief that Christ is offered. That when that priest blesses the bread, it turns into the literal body of Christ.
It's a means of grace. It's a means of salvation.
Well, they believe it's an automatic infusion of grace, the reception of it. But brethren, wait a minute. What should really upset us is the fact that they're offering Christ up again. I mean, Protestants believe in baptismal regeneration. Protestants, I know Protestants that believe if they take the Lord's Supper. We've probably got people in this church believe if they take the Lord's Supper, they'll be saved. The problem, brethren, is what is done there. And for a Christian to turn a blind eye to that. It's just some of the men of the Reformation gave their life over that doctrine.
It's historic objectivity. That talks about it right there.
Yeah, but they believe in the historic objectivity. They believe that Christ came in time and in history and he died on the cross. They believe, but it continues. See, I think people just are amazed to really understand they would be really amazed. I mean, they believe that the church is a continuation of the incarnation. The whole system, you know, the Pope being the vicar of Christ and speaking with the very authority of Christ. But what they do at the Mass has got no resemblance to what we do at the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, so we don't deny the continued high priestly activity of Christ in heaven. We don't deny that. And what does that involve? What does the continuing high priestly activity of Christ in heaven? What are some of the things that involves? Intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What else? Think of his high priestly prayer.
The process of sanctification.
Yeah, all the benefits of his atonement are given and applied and received by his authority in heaven. Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. And now, what is it? Now glorify me. To what end? For what purpose? For what purpose does Christ pray? Well, to glorify God, but to what purpose? That I may give eternal life to as many as you have given to me. And so we believe in that, but all of that rests upon the reality of, as Murray puts it, the historical once-for-allness of his sacrifice that expiated guilt and reconciled us to God. And that's the emphasis of Scripture, brethren, over and again, over and again. I hope you don't think I'm... listen, I just get exercised about this because I just think it's important. And it grieves me. It grieves me that there is so little discernment amongst quote-unquote Protestants and how that has shifted in such a short period of time. You know, Murray can write that all Protestants would, of course, hold to this. And we're just 50 years from his writing that. And it's not true today. Roman Catholics and Protestants together. But the Scripture emphasizes not simply the historical objectivity of the atonement and tying it to its perfection, but also its finality. And he brings up an important point, Murray does, under this heading. He says, furthermore, if we are thinking of the formula eternal atonement in the heart of God, we must again make distinction. It is true that the atonement issued from and was the provision of eternal love in the heart of God, but to conceive of atonement as eternal is to confuse the eternal and the temporal. What the witness of Scripture bears out unmistakably is the real significance for God of the temporal accomplishment. To this, it refers atonement, and it does so definitely and decisively. Our definition of atonement must be derived from the atonement of which Scripture speaks. And the atonement of which Scripture speaks is the vicarious obedience, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption performed by the Lord of glory when, once for all, he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's the Bible. Amen. Yes?
So, what does the Roman Catholic say about Christ's words on the cross? It is finished. And how can they... I mean, you talk about the Mass over and over again.
Yeah. Well, his work on the cross was finished. I don't think they see that as a shout of triumph. I think they see that as the exhaustion of the agony. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is focused upon the Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson, right? So many so-called Christians were just, oh, I had to go see that. And there were so-called Christians coming out of that and saying, oh, we had no idea. Well, no kidding. When's the last time you ever heard a sermon on the cross in your church? That's why you had no idea. And what's the focus? The focus is on his physical sufferings. They were real. No man suffered like him. Isaiah the prophet says his image was marred. He was unrecognizable as a man. It was awful. But that doesn't even come close to comparison to the spiritual anguish of bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God for the sins of God's people. the holy, spotless Lamb of God. You see, brethren, if you read Isaiah 53, or if you look at the cross, and what you see is the Savior and the sinner, you've missed it. You got to see a third entity there. The Father. It pleased the Father to bruise him. The word crushed him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And under the weight of the full wrath of God, and when Jesus says, it is finished, he shouts with a loud voice because he lays down his life. Nobody takes it from him. He dismisses his spirit. And when he says it is finished, it's a shout of victory. And Roman Catholic doctrine doesn't understand that. If I got that right, you think? Chris's brother used to be one with us in his beliefs. And he has denied his faith and is a very serious Roman Catholic. Somebody had a... Doug. Yeah, the Jews don't. Yeah, the Jews don't. I mean, they don't see the Son there. That's suffering Israel.
Well, they deny Christ as God. They're Catholic and saved. I mean, I can see the argument. It wasn't God in the first place, so how could he have done? But a Catholic says he was God, but he still didn't do it.
Didn't do what? Well, it's because of a number of things. I mean, they hold to these doctrines. They believe in the free will of man. They don't believe in man's total depravity.
So then you could say they're no different.
I'm sorry.
Fundamentalist circles with free will issue really is no different.
Well, free willism is not the gospel.
Another thing about Catholics is they don't read your Bible.
No. No, in many times they're encouraged not to. I know a lot of Baptists who don't read their Bible. They carry a great big one. Going to church. Where'd my Bible go? Well, I had it last Sunday. I had it when I came home from church last Sunday. We were late, Pastor, because I couldn't find my Bible. That's right, Jonathan's got two Bibles, don't you? Let's take just a few more minutes to talk about the uniqueness of Christ's atonement. Is the third. What does that mean, the uniqueness? Historical objectivity, he died in a moment in history. Forgot the my memory. The second one was the finality. So what do we mean? What does Murray mean when he speaks of the uniqueness of Christ's atonement? I'm sorry? Yeah, Christ alone died for our sins. So for example, the Holy Spirit didn't die for our sins. Right? The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He helps us in our weakness, our teacher. Many ministries of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8:32 teaches that it is God the Father who spared not his own Son. It is God who justifies. And verse 34 says, Christ Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, is the one who died.
Yes,
that's one of the things for sure. Yeah. Well, what he asked was if I believe Muhammad was a prophet. And then he asked if I believe Joseph Smith was a prophet. Yeah. Uniqueness of Christ's atonement. He didn't die as a mere example or demonstration of divine love, but an atonement for our sins. And I hope you did you read that? Did you get Murray's argument concerning the uniqueness there and the point of that? He quoted at length a theologian named Horace Bushnell, and I had forgotten all about Horace Bushnell. He was a 19th century theologian. I believe he was a Baptist. I'm not sure. I do know that him and Augustus Strong had a number of debates, went back and forth. Horace Bushnell advocated what is referred to as the moral influence theory of the atonement. The moral influence theory. What do you suppose that means? Think about the words. The moral
influence.
Yeah. Yeah. Basically, it's the idea that Christ did not die for sin, that we might be freed from guilt. There's no need for that. Rather, Christ died to show us a better way. He showed us an example. He may have been the Son of God. You know, some liberals believe that. What, that he was what? Yeah, I understand that. But what they say is that this second person, even if they believe that, even if they believe he was the second person of the Trinity, they would say that he died as an example to us of divine love. And that's simply liberalism. And it's part of what became known as the, in the early 20th century, the social gospel. But it's still alive and with us today.
And it was fulfilled.
What was fulfilled?
The fact that Jesus was going to be the Savior.
Right. We believe, yes.
Son.
Yes.
And then he was going to be sinless.
Yes.
All those things were promised or worked out.
Yeah. Right.
Both Old and New Testament.
Yes.
So, you know, how do people miss that?
Because they don't believe the Bible. And they're not born again. Brother, man's problem is he needs to be born again. Man's problem is not a lack of information. Man's problem is ethical. He's at enmity with God and he needs a new heart. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he'll invent all sorts of things. And the liberal, Horace Bushnell, was basically saying that they redefined love in human terms. That took the place of true divine love that is first and always holy. And it, when it comes down to it, it ended up being a denial of the holiness of God. And so Christ's death on the cross to them became more or less an example of love. It was something to emulate, to follow. And the uniqueness of Christ's atonement was simply found in his goodness, this person, this wonderful person, died as a martyr. And we should be willing then to give our best as well. Bushnell, he wrote in his book the vicarious sacrifice, probably the expression being made a curse for us, you know where Paul says that of Christ being made a curse for us, does not imply that he somehow comes under the retributive consequences of our sins. So modernism or liberal theology and brethren, I would say most of modern evangelicalism almost always in lockstep puts love ahead of God's holiness and the divine attributes. Or as Robert Culver, he comments, he says, love and holiness are mixed together so as to deny both. You really, what happens, you end up denying both. You really don't, you know, they emphasize love. Well, what they're emphasizing is not love. It's a sentimental something. And so they end up denying both. I do believe that's why Murray is so relevant here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying or what Murray is writing, because God's unique love as displayed in Christ is a holy love. And I think what we want to say is that holiness defines and controls divine love rather than the other way around. God's holiness, God's love is a holy love. I think what we're going to do, I think we're going to stop there. This is important. I don't want to rush through it. I want to finish this, the uniqueness of the atonement as it reflects on its perfection. And then there's one more point, and that is the intrinsic efficacy of the atonement, which reflects its perfection. So we're going to, and I actually have a fairly lengthy quote that I want to read to you from Strong. And actually, this is a good place to stop, because next month we will begin to take up the extent of the atonement. And so I think as we look at the uniqueness of it, then it's an intrinsic efficacy would be a good springboard. And so we'll finish this next time. We really will finish it. You'll remind me the Sunday before, won't you? Okay, I appreciate it. Any questions or comments or? Yes. How's that work for Mel Gibson?
I know.
He should have stuck to making, Mad Max and the other one with Lethal Weapon. Yeah, those were good, weren't they? He should have stuck with that. Well, it's amazing. The lack of discernment amongst those who would even call themselves after the name of God. What's that book today, The Shack? They're having studies in so-called evangelical churches, and it's nothing but mysticism. It's tragic. It's grievous, is what it is. It's absolutely grievous. Well, holiness is. I would. I think what I would suggest is that describes his love. Well, I don't see, that's the problem when you speak about the attributes of God in this way. What I would just say is that we're not going to deny either one of them. Holiness is a defining attribute. I mean, God's love is holy, His wrath is holy, He has a holy omnipotence, a holy omniscience. So I would speak of it in that terms. I don't want to go to the other extreme and take away. I mentioned yesterday, God is love, and we don't lose that. What moved God to save? What motivated Him?
Love.
That's it. Nothing outside of Him.
But His love is holy.
Right.
And I mean, I guess what I'm getting at is that in our day and age today, it seems like the church has embraced love to the point where holiness has been kind of taken away.
Well, and what happens, see, okay, but see, see, here's the thing. This is where we have to keep coming back. I don't like it that we continue to try to find a level playing field. I don't want to give them that. They're not emphasizing love. Someone says, well, we believe in love and you don't. No, you don't believe in love. That's not what you're emphasizing. What you're emphasizing is a syrupy sentimentalism. That's not love. Go to the scriptures. How do the scriptures define love? Love is a fulfillment of the law. Love is a reflection of the very character of God. Love is to treat men as they ought to be treated, with fairness and justice. Those are expressions of love. Love is not simply just throwing your arms around everything and some silly sentimentalism or some God that just turns a blind eye to everything. See, that's the problem. And I think sometimes we want to be charitable. We don't want to appear to be, and I've heard it, you know, oh, don't be so harsh or but we got to be truthful. And do it and when you speak to them, do it in love. You know, don't get as worked up as I am right now. But I'm talking to my brothers here. If I was talking to somebody else, I'd probably tone it down just a bit. But what I would say is, that's not love. What you're emphasizing has got nothing to do with love. Sure.
And that's not love.
No. No.
You mentioned earlier, it's a system. It's a system. It's a business.
Yeah.
And it works.
Yeah. Our, I'll say to you, ma'am, what I said when I came here 11 years ago. That obviously, you hold me accountable to the Word of God. That's true. But what I believe about the Word of God is contained in here, and I haven't found anything I don't agree with yet. And so you can hold me accountable to that. And in here it talks about places that that at one time may have been churches, but have so degenerated into now they're synagogues of Satan and not churches. I'll be honest with you, it's difficult for my conscience to refer to the Roman Catholic and then say church. That's why I said system or religion. Because I don't believe it's a church. That's my conviction. And you can call me harsh, but you'll have to get rid of this too. And Roman Catholic Church system is not the only place where that's happened. It's amongst Protestants. They're right down the street from where I live. There's 1, 2, 3 so-called Protestant churches. There's no gospel there. None. Yeah, we have to be very on things that are not all that critical. We need to be very charitable and embracing brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not be able to have the members of the same church, people who may differ with us on baptism or the issue of church government or something like that, and we never want to put those people outside the kingdom. And we want to think the best always. It doesn't mean that we can't engage them. It doesn't mean that we can't have our convictions and they have their convictions and even have lively debate. There's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, I think it's iron sharpening iron, isn't it? Part of that. And not everybody is going to agree until we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. But Paul's right. When it comes to the gospel, Paul says, let them be anathema.
Well, for us, we have to be, Christ said, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not out to hurt people. We're not out to
hurt no.
people. We're not out to prove our point at all costs. But at
no.
the same point,
but
we have the truth.
But we are out to protect the sheep.
Right. Oh, yeah. When it comes to protect each other, I mean, we're not winning argument.
Mm-hmm. I hope you don't think that that's obviously what I'm suggesting. We're having a theology class, and it's important for us to have strong convictions. And I'm just telling you, we're not going down that path by God's help. We're not signing on with that type of ecumenicism. Anyone else? Any questions or comments? Any, please? Anything? Okay. I'll see you guys in a couple weeks. Vacation. Let's pray. You're probably thinking he needs it. get some rest. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. And Lord, I thank you for these dear men. I thank you for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the Savior. And Lord, what a blessing it's been to be here this evening. And we do thank you, Father, for your mercy to us. Father, help us to be men of faith and conviction. And Lord, make us loving. Father, deliver us from being argumentative and looking for fights and that sort of thing. Father, what a waste of time. And we pray, Father, that but Father, help us to be faithful and to contend for the faith, Father, that was once delivered to the saints. May we count it as the gospel as something valuable. May we never, Father, take it lightly or count it common. What a blessed thing you've entrusted to us. And we do pray, Father, that it would always be taught and proclaimed from the pulpit here with clarity and your blessing. Be with us this evening. Bless us as we go to our homes. Bless our families, our friends. Help us, Father, to be effective witnesses of your grace. And we'll give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.